So let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to humble ourselves now. Help us to truly engage our minds and our hearts to understand your Word and be wise. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after spending quite a bit of time in that central main chapter of Daniel, the hinge really on which the whole book turns, Daniel 7, big deal, we come now to Daniel chapter 8, which is the second vision in this book. Four visions in the second half of Daniel. So we've come now to the second of those four visions. Daniel received that first vision, which we know by now very well, the four beasts and the Ancient of Days and the one like a son of man. He received that in the first year of Belshazzar. Now we read in chapter 8, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, about 550 BC, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa. Now, I'm hoping to come back to these verses later on, next week maybe, and talk about them some more. But he's probably not physically in Susa, but he sees himself in Susa. I don't know how these visions worked, but he sees himself in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. So on your map, you can see that Susa was a city about 200 miles east from Babylon. You should be able to see those on the map there marked. At the time of Daniel's vision here, Susa was an important city. It was the capital city of that province of Elam, but it had no royal significance, no real royal significance. Later on, Susa would be the main capital of the Persian Empire. And so that, as we'll see, is why Daniel sees himself there in his vision. So we go on now to read in verse 3. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, and one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I just want to say, before we start trying to, I got to figure this out and figure that out, I always try to warn us, first of all, let's just read these verses humbly as the Word of God. I just love reading the Scripture to us. In Hebrew, the word for, first of all, just a little perspective. You know, we have beasts again in this vision. We had beasts in the last vision. Only these beasts aren't quite so beastly. They're not quite so deformed, are they? It's just more normal. In Hebrew, that word for ram is a word that can be used actually to refer to humans as leaders, as mighty ones, mighty leaders or chiefs. So we read in Exodus, trembling seizes the rams of Moab. Well, it's not talking about little rams. It's talking about the leaders of Moab. Ezekiel 31 says, I will give the tree into the hand of a ram. It's the same word that we have for a ram here in Daniel, but we translate a mighty one of the nations. The mighty chiefs, rams, shall speak out of the midst of Sheol. Why do you have a word that can be leaders or rams? Well, the rams, not living, and I don't, so I got to learn myself here. We have people that teach us, right? People that teach me. No, the rams were the leaders of the flock. Their horns were the sign that they were the ones in charge. So they got to, you know, boss the rest of the flock around. This ram then symbolizes something or someone that has in your handout authority or power on the earth. And one of the reasons I say that is I think it's helpful for us to see this isn't just a random symbol picked out of thin air. Like what? We have a ram here in this vision? Where did that come from? Why a ram? Well, because it symbolized something
a leader, a mighty one, something that's the boss, in charge. We're told that it had two horns and that both horns were high, but that one horn was higher or longer than the other, and that the higher one came up last. Now, after all that, our minds can start to fuzz a little bit. And I'm just going to say that we're going to look at how this is fulfilled. But brothers and sisters, understanding this vision does not depend on knowing how it was fulfilled. Remember that. We don't have to jump right away to what does it mean? How was that fulfilled? Understanding the vision depends on learning wisdom. That's what we're looking for, wisdom. Nevertheless, it was fulfilled. And we do see it in that, the sovereignty of our God. So the angel explains in verse 20, "As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia." Don't you love that? That's just great. Daniel 8 is a simpler chapter. So when he just lays it out for us, we don't get to argue about it. No one's arguing about the ram and what the horns are. How it was fulfilled is before Cyrus came to the throne of Persia, I'm quoting from someone here, the Medes had dominated the Persians. So that they were the larger horn at first. Then when Cyrus came to the throne, he overthrew his grandfather was Median. So he overthrew him and he took over the united kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire. Therefore, Cyrus and his Persian successors are the longer second horn that came up later and overshadowed the Median Empire. And certainly in this, we see the sovereignty of God. There are certainly people, they say, well, Daniel had to have been written later. It couldn't have been written at the time that Daniel lived because, look, he knew what happened. And what do we say by faith as believers? The God who writes the future, knows the future, and can reveal the future to his prophets. What a wonderful thing. In this simple fact is a vast reservoir of peace for God's people. Let that sink in. In chapter 7, the Medo-Persian Empire was a bear. Here it's a ram. There it was a bear raised up on one side, kind of deformed, having three ribs in its mouth. There it was the second in a series of four empires. You had Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Here it's the first in just two empires. So Daniel is zeroing in now on the two middle empires. He goes on then to describe what he saw the ram doing. Now, look with me for wisdom. For wisdom. And then as we go along, be applying it to yourself as we go. The ram, I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him. And there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. So the ram comes from the east. We see it, therefore, charging not east, that's where it came from, but west, north, south. More importantly, as we look for wisdom, when we see, what we see is a power that is apparently irresistible. Just want to let that one simple word sink in for a moment. Irresistible. A power before which everything and everyone inevitably falls. You feel at times in life, in history, that there's a sense of fatalism to life, even to history. And we see that here in this verse. It could lead us to that way of thinking. It says, no beast could stand before him. So whatever you were, whatever nation you were, It was hopeless for you. It was hopeless. There was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, Daniel says, and became great. Now, if any of you read the chapter and looked for a repeated word, email me after the message, text me, let me know if you saw that great was one of those words. That's not a neutral greatness. Like, some people are just great at what they do. They're just great because they're great. This is not a neutral greatness. It is a conceited, that's the point of this word here, a conceited, arrogant, self-exalting greatness. So on the one hand, he did as he pleased and became great. Those words can have a way of striking terror into the hearts of others, including God's people. On the other hand, not only is that a picture of unchecked power, but on the other hand, can you already hear, ironically, in those same exact words that can strike fear into the hearts of people, can you hear in those same words the approaching defeat of the ram? Do you hear it? We all know the proverb that says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Sometimes that destruction is something God just like says, I'm doing it, and he meets it out. But sometimes it's also true that pride contains within itself the seeds of its own destruction. And we can see that principle at work in many ways. And brothers and sisters, and I'll say to young people, humility goes before honor. Pride goes before destruction. Seek humility. And I need to be there, out there with you, hearing someone saying that to me. Seek humility. Put away pride. We see that principle at work in many ways, but in the case of an empire like Persia, how does that look? The more proud a people or a leader becomes, the more greedy and grasping they tend to get, the more they overextend themselves, until finally they've stretched their necks out too far. And now listen to how this works. Their fall becomes just as inevitable as all their previous inevitable victories. Do you see this irony? We can be reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians when he says, let everyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. And so here in Daniel, it's this principle. Usually we take these principles as we need to be convicted and confess our sin and repent. And that's true. But here in Daniel, this principle that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall is something that strengthens and encourages God's people when they suffer at the hands of who? The proud. When they are oppressed by those who are haughty in spirit. Do you see that? How the same verse that so often convicts us is here in Daniel an encouragement and strength and comfort to us. So, with that in mind, we go on to read in verses 5 to 7. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him.
But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. So while Daniel's still trying to make sense of the ram, all of a sudden, behold, this male goat comes from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. Now in the Bible, male goats symbolized were another symbol of powerful leaders and rulers. Same reason that rams were. It was the male goats that went at the head of the flock, and their horns signified that they were the ones who got to tell everyone else what to do. They were in charge. Jeremiah 50 says, go out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as male goats before the flock. So you see, again, when they're reading this in their day, then that image is just perfect for them. It's perfect. And I want us to see that when we're reading the Bible, sometimes we can think, that's weird. Well, okay, yeah, maybe, because we live today. But understand that it was never ultimately weird. It made perfect sense to the people of God as they read this. Zechariah 10, my anger is hot against the shepherds. I will punish the leaders, the male goats. The goat coming from the west represents the Greeks. I don't remember if I have a map here for you or not. Do I have a map here? No, there's no map here. So anyway, far to the west in that day, in that world, was Macedonia. And the conspicuous horn on the goat represents Alexander the Great, who I'm sure we've all heard of, whose capital city was originally way in the west. So Alexander was enraged. The goat was enraged against the Persians, because the Persians had made some incursions into the west, taking over some Greek cities. So Alexander marches out, liberates those cities, and then he keeps on marching. And we know the story of his lightning-fast attacks on the Persian Empire. Within only 3 years, the mighty, invincible Persian Empire was no more. The reversal is so sudden, it is so complete, it's disorienting. How can we read in verse 4? No beast could stand before the ram. And then just 3 verses later, this is what we're reading. The ram had no power to stand before the male goat. How can we read in verse 4? There was no one who could rescue from the ram's power. 3 verses later, there was no one who could rescue the ram from the goat's power. It's like if we really take the time, if we want to learn wisdom, if we're not just interested in keys and codes, if we want to learn wisdom, we stop, we take a deep breath, and we try to process what we're hearing. But there's actually not any time for that. We're not allowed to process yet. Because no sooner has the ram been cast to the ground and trampled than we read in the first part of verse 8, then the goat became exceedingly great. In verse 4, it was the ram who did as he pleased and became great. Remember, what did that mean? On the one hand, he did as he pleased and became great. That's scary stuff. On the other hand, we heard in those words the guarantee of the ram's destruction. So I'll ask you now. I'll ask you, what do you hear? What do you hear when Daniel says not just that the goat did as he pleased and became great? What do you hear when it says that the goat became exceedingly great? Is there a mixture of stuff going on? On the one hand, there's something even more fearful in these words. And let's be real about it. It's fearful. On the other hand, do we also hear in these same words the guarantee of the goat's fall? Contained in all of man's pride, brothers and sisters, be encouraged in this. contained in all of man's pride and self-exalting greatness is always the seed of his own destruction. So we go on to read in the rest of verse 8. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Well, most of us probably know no sooner has Alexander the Great defeated the previously irresistible might of the Persian Empire than Alexander died at the very height of his power. I think he was still in his 20s. He dies. His empire is divided up between four of his generals. The angel explains in verses 21 to 22. The goat is the kingdom of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. Again, I want to encourage us. Daniel wasn't thinking, oh, good, got it, check, I understand. No, it's about wisdom. And we'll see that in a moment. And once again, we are left essentially just trying to catch our breath. Are you trying to catch your breath? Because there's the rise and the fall. And the rise and the fall. And then there's another rise. Even more terrifying than any of the ones that came before it. Are you ready for this? Because it is what it is, even as we know that the seeds of its destruction are already contained in its pride. Verses 9 to 10. Out of one of these four horns, or four kingdoms, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. Did you notice the greatness, the theme of greatness again? And notice too, there's a sense in which we've been building in this chapter to this point. The ram did as he pleased and became great. The goat, with that single conspicuous horn, became exceedingly great. And now, this little horn achieves a greatness that seems to far outstrip all the others. The little horn is Antiochus Epiphanes. He became the king of one of those four kingdoms. We'll look at them later, which was the Seleucid Empire, 150 years after Alexander the Great died. So we've skipped ahead 150 years after Alexander the Great. We're about 375 years after Daniel now. Notice he's called the little horn. Well, after all our time in Daniel 7, you recognize that language, don't we? Maybe he's called a little horn because he wasn't the true heir to the throne. He usurped the throne from his nephew. But I think, most of all, he's called a little horn to remind us of that other little horn in chapter 7. The one that will come later in the days of the fourth kingdom, Rome. Daniel says that he saw this little horn grow exceedingly great toward the south, that's Egypt, toward the east, that would be Persia, and toward the glorious land. Looking with me for wisdom, it's in these last words that this vision enters now a different dimension. Okay? All of a sudden it starts to the resolution becomes clearer. What's the glorious land? The beautiful land. It's the land of Israel. And why was that land so beautiful and so glorious? It's not because necessarily the lush pastures and the beautiful trees, and maybe that was true to some extent, but it's the land where God chose to live and dwell with his people by putting his own glorious name in that land. Later on in chapter 11, we're going to hear about the glorious or the beautiful holy mountain. So the land is glorious because the God whose name is glorious has put his name there. So now we begin to see why the greatness of this little horn is said to so far outstrip all the ones that came before it. Are we seeing it? Because on the one hand, the power of Antiochus was never equal to the power of Alexander the Great. He didn't achieve his power. In fact, Antiochus was never even as great as some of the Persian kings. Maybe not even some of the Babylonian kings. But we know by now that the meaning of greatness in this chapter isn't just about military might. The real meaning is a conceited, self-exalting, arrogant kind of greatness. And where we always see this self-exalting greatness the most clearly is whenever man exalts himself the most directly against God. And how does man do that? By persecuting God's people. By attacking God's worship. Daniel sees this horn growing exceedingly great toward the south generally, toward the east generally, but most importantly, and out of order chronologically, but he saves it to last toward the glorious land specifically. And now all of a sudden, that's come with Daniel on this journey in his vision. The setting of the vision changes. We move now from earth into the cosmic realm of the heavens. So we're all kind of caught up there to see these things at the heavenly realm now. The little horn grew great. There's that word again. Even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. Yeah, those are scary words. I believe that what Daniel's seeing here is the people of Israel in the light of who they really are. Not who they appear to be to the world, but who they really are as God's covenant people. If the land is glorious, how could we not say the people are glorious? If the land is glorious because God has put his name there, then the people have a certain glory too because God has put his name upon them. They're compared to the host of the stars in heaven because the God who dwells in the heavens is the one who's chosen them and set them apart for himself. In Daniel chapter 12, and we'll see an angel tell Daniel that at the time of the end, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. Brothers and sisters, that's what we'll do. I don't know how that all looks like and what it means. But those who are wise, we want to learn wisdom here, will shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. In the eyes of the world, God's people are despised and scorned as of little or no account, oftentimes. But that's because who they really are, who we really are, is not yet revealed. It's still hidden. It's still veiled. The world doesn't see in God's people glorious shining stars in the heavens. But it is precisely that invisible reality. So when you're reading Daniel 8 and you get to that description, why does Daniel all of a sudden, why does God give him a vision where it brings him into the cosmic realm and he sees God's people pictured as stars in the heavens and the hosts of heaven? Why is this? Because it's that invisible reality that shows just how great and just how arrogant that little horn has grown to be. Daniel says it grew exceedingly great toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. Even to God's covenant people. Even to them? Well, they're the ragtags of the world, right? No, it grew great even to them in light of the invisible reality of who God's people are. Some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. Verse 11, it became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. In the Old Testament, there are times when we see a being or a person or an angel who appears to be distinct from God, so not God, and yet at the same time equal to God. It's in places like that that it seems we have pre-incarnate appearances of the Son, of the Word of God, the third person of the Trinity. So in Joshua 5, we see an example of that. But I'm going to skip over that. I don't know. You can do whatever with the PowerPoint. I believe it's that same divine being in Joshua 5 that we have here in Daniel chapter 8. The prince of the host, he's called. In verse 25, he's called the prince of princes. So, question for all of you. Question. Is Daniel saying that this little horn became just as mighty and just as powerful as God? No, he's not. What he's saying is that the horn arrogantly exalted itself. Brothers and sisters, the world's persecution of God's people at any time and at any place is not ultimately an exalting of itself against people, but an exalting of itself against God. The God who has called those people for himself. As God says at one point, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. It's about God. It's about his honor and glory. And as we've talked about before, our well-being is now tied up by God's infinite mercy and grace with his own glory. And so this little horn arrogantly exalted itself to be as great as the prince of the host. And how did he do that? Well, he can't mount up to the heavens and actually attack God on his throne. So he tramples the people of this prince. He takes away from him the regular burnt offering. He overthrows the place of his sanctuary. And looking back, we see how all these things were fulfilled in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes, a word that refers to the manifestation of deity. Antiochus had coins minted with these words engraved on them: King Antiochus, God manifest. And I tremble to think of doing something like that. And yet the same seed of pride that can lead to that is resident within every one of us as descendants of Adam. In the end, even though the temple was not physically destroyed, it was just as bad, because the worship of God at the temple was overthrown when Antiochus not only said to the Jews, you cannot offer sacrifices here anymore, but he even ordered that a pagan idol be set up on the temple altar, and that unclean animals, likely pigs, be offered to that idol in sacrifice. If we've read our Old Testaments, and if we care about the people of God and God's glory, those words are appalling to us. And so the little horn became great even as great, at least in his own mind. And Daniel doesn't say that yet here. He doesn't say in his own mind. He says he became as great as the prince of the host. To all outward appearances, this little horn has usurped the authority and the sovereignty of God himself. Finally, we read in verse 12, and we're speeding up fast as we get to the second half of this chapter. So, and a host, the prince's host, will be given over to the little horn together with the regular burnt offering. Or another way to translate, and I could not make a decision myself, is an enemy host will be set over the regular burnt offering because of transgression, or we could translate during transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground and it will act and prosper. I'm not going to get carried away in the translation, but brothers and sisters, because I believe this is the inspired word of God, I just have to say that. It's right in the Hebrew. I guarantee it's right in the Hebrew. It's just in English. We're not quite sure how to translate, but we get the point. I think the transgression that Daniel is talking about here is not the transgression of God's people, but the transgression of the little horn. We know it's the little horn that throws God's truth to the ground. And the author of 1 Maccabees tells us how these words were very literally fulfilled. He writes, "The books of the law that they found, they tore to pieces, burned with fire." Now remember, you don't have Bibles, you know, copies of the law just coming off the printing press. So every single book that they found and tore up and burned was a precious, precious thing that involved numerous man hours of faithful scribes to copy. So just put yourself in that place. Anyone found possessing the book of the covenant, or anyone who adhered to the law, was condemned to death by decree of the king. Finally, at the end of all this description of the little horn's rebellion, we read, and it, the little horn, will act and prosper. Again, now, do you hear an echo? There's echoes all over in this chapter. Do you hear an echo in these words of the description of the ram in verse 4? It said there, "He did as he pleased and became great." Now we read, "It will act and prosper." Only now the ram might seem to be gentle and tame in comparison. Oh, for the days of the ram. We might even say, oh, for the days of the goat and the four horns. But now this little horn. On the one hand, the little horn seems overwhelmingly invincible. It feels like there's a sense of fatalism all over again. On the other hand, if pride contains within itself the seed of its own destruction, surely the fate of this little horn must be sealed already. But how long will it be? You look back through history, look back to the psalmists, look back through church history, and there's always that question that repeats itself. How long? How long? We could say that about any part of our life, any stage of our life that we're in. You know, sometimes you're in it and you feel like that's eternity and going to be eternity. And we ask, how long? How long will the host of heaven be cast down and trampled? How can that even be? How long will the temple be desolate? How long will this little horn exalt itself to be as great as the prince of the host? How long will truth be thrown down to the ground? God's people ask, how long? Verses 13 to 14, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. There's two things going on here. One of them is interpretation and details. Another one, brothers and sisters, is wisdom. So on the one hand, 2,300 evenings could be 2,300 evenings and mornings, the evening and morning burnt offerings. So it could actually be 1,150 days, which is approximately 3 years and 2 months, if we want the numbers. And certainly God was in control of those numbers. Or it could be actually 2,300 days, in which case we have approximately 6 years and 4 months. In either case, it could be a rounded number. It might be perfectly exact. I tend towards rounded. Some say maybe symbolic number. I don't believe that at this point. But in any case, the main point and the steadying, encouraging point is clear. And you might ask, well, how was that fulfilled? I've not seen anyone say how they can know for sure. I think there's good guesses. It was fulfilled in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. That much we know. But we don't have to know exactly how it was fulfilled to learn wisdom. I'm trying to help us see how to read the Bible, so we don't get lost in the peripherals, ultimately. The question is this: how long? For 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, when things are as terrible as Daniel has described, that might sound like an eternity. Maybe we will look and we're like, oh man, only 2,300 evenings and mornings? Oh, that's not so bad. But when it's as bad as Daniel's described, doesn't that seem like forever? But the days will run their course. They will come to their end. And then the temple worship will be restored. And so God's people are called to patiently endure until that promised end comes. Read in verses 15 and 19. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice, or a voice sounding like a man's voice. I believe it was the Lord's voice, between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. It's the time of the end on the existing prophetic horizon in this vision, not the time of the end at the end of the world, at the coming of Christ, the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. For it refers to the appointed time of the end. Did you see the emphasis on understanding? And do you remember what that understanding is all about? It is not just the ability to interpret the details of the vision. And it is certainly not just having a head knowledge of what's going to happen in the future, or for us, what happened in the past. If you can explain the history of this, it's no big deal. You might have missed the entire point, The ultimate point of understanding the vision is wisdom and insight. And so the first thing we are to understand is that this vision is for the time of the end. Daniel says specifically, the latter end of the indignation. I believe that indignation is not ultimately God's indignation. And you can look up the cross references here, but I believe the indignation is the fury and the raging of the nations during the time of Israel's exile. So it's all the nations' indignation during Israel's exile. And so the latter end of that indignation refers to how the nations' raging will finally be turned once more in full force against the people of God, and therefore even against God himself in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. So let's put that together, because this is important. On the one hand, the nations are always raging. They're always furious. They're always self-exalting greatness. Even in their warring against one another. Think about the ram. Think about the goat. But when we have the ram and the goat, they didn't make a special point of attacking God's people. And yet, they were still there. Their greatness, their self-exalting pride and arrogance and haughtiness. But there's a sense in which at various times, that fury, that self-exalting greatness shows itself in the most ultimate way, when sin itself seems to be personified in your handout. In a single nation, in a single government, even in a single man, and his attack on the people of God. When we could look at it this way, to borrow language from a little bit later in Daniel 8, when the transgression of the world reaches its limit, exalting itself against God himself, attacking his worship, throwing his truth to the ground. Now we know that the time of the end in Daniel 8 has already come and gone in the 2nd century BC. But there's a sense in which this end will keep on repeating itself. At various times, in various places, until Jesus returns. And let me ask you this. What's the point of knowing that? You say, I don't want to know that. Let me live in ignorance and bliss until it has to happen, right? I don't want to know that. What's the point? The Apostle John answers. Here is a call. Not for despair. Not for giving up hope. But a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. As Christians, this is just one of those fundamental, like elementary principles of the Christian faith. That as Christians, we are called over and over again in the scriptures to endurance. Straight out. That's just the word for it. To a patient, steadfast endurance that bears up under suffering and persecution and bears fruit to the end. Sometimes even at lesser levels, we get that sense that our lives are endurance. And we're not talking about a joyless endurance, but we are talking about a real endurance. When we come to the angel's interpretation of the little horn, his words are just as fearful as ever. In fact, if anything, they're more fearful. And yet,
if you listen carefully, his words are also full of a comforting assurance. At the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors or transgressions have reached their limit. See, there's that idea of the transgression reaching its limit or its fullness. That's when a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, in other words, he's wise in a cunning and crafty way. Those are the worst, most evil sort of people. He shall arise, Antiochus Epiphanes. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. He's like, and some of us are just like, I don't want to hear that. I'm plugging my ears. I'm shutting my eyes. I don't want to know this. I want to live in my bubble. But the reason this was given to us was not to cause us that kind of fear. Not at all. We go on. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become what? Great. Where? In his own mind. So after all of these people self-exalting greatness, empires, great, 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 now all of a sudden we see it, the vision, the angel lets us in. And says that there is a divine perspective on life, on all of history that we, by faith, must maintain diligently. Without warning, then, we go on, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. We could go and look at all sorts of stuff about how this was historically fulfilled, but you don't. That's not the point. That's not how we understand this chapter. Brothers and sisters, are these verses a call to despair? Is this a call for us to give up hope and be paralyzed with fear? Is that what that was put in the Bible? Certainly not. It is the exact opposite. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Because even though his power shall be great, this will not be by his own power. I just love those words. I mean, you read those words and you have to stop and be like, what was that? It just said his power. And then it said, but not by his own power. It might sound like a contradiction, but the beautiful, wonderful point is simple. Even the little horn draws breath only because God daily gives that breath to him. Remember that, brothers and sisters. The greatness of every little horn is always in its own mind. And therefore, when we are overwhelmed with the inevitable fatalistic greatness of the powers and people in this world, we have to remember to see things from the perspective that God gives us. We're going to see this message over and over in Daniel. Daniel's written to God's exiled people, still in exile. It's written to us. The self-exalting arrogance of every little horn, don't forget this, brothers and sisters, is always in the end the seed of its own destruction. And so at the end of the long litany of this king's wickedness and lies and arrogance and oppression and cruelty, we read without any fanfare at all, almost abruptly, these words. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. There's the rise. There's the fall. There's the rise. There's the fall. There's another even more terrifying rise than any of the ones that came before it. And then there's the fall. And so what God's people are always
Not just when there's little horns around. God's people are always, always called to is a patient endurance. To endure, to bear up under suffering and persecution to the end. And that's the real meaning of the angel's last words to Daniel. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. See, wait a minute. We're like, well, I got to make sure I go back and I got the, what is the vision of the evenings and the mornings? Where are the evenings? How many days is that? Where was that fulfilled? It doesn't matter at one level. The vision, what matters is that it is true. But seal up the vision. Preserve it. Keep it safe for future generations, for it refers to many days from now. At the end of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John tells us how an angel said something very similar but different to him. He said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. The angel told Daniel, seal it up. The angel told John, don't seal it up. Why? Because the time is near. In other words, while Daniel 8 speaks of things still far off, a couple hundred years later, the events of the book of Revelation concern that very first generation of Christians, the Christians still alive when John first wrote. And so they have also concerned every generation of the church after John in these days of imminence and delay. In the end, brothers and sisters, when you hear about beasts and horns and little horns, what that always, is simply a call every day of our lives to endurance, to faith as God's saints and holy ones. Finally, we read in verse 27, and I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Now, when we read that, oftentimes, I'm going to hammer this in one last time. We think Daniel didn't understand it. That means he didn't get something about the evenings and mornings. Or he couldn't make sense of some of the historical details of this. No. That's not what he couldn't understand. Understanding is not that. How do we understand what he didn't understand? Notice it says he was appalled. About what? Daniel said almost the same thing at the end of chapter 7. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me. My color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. He didn't understand that one either. We're going to see it change a little bit later. So what is it that Daniel doesn't understand? How can the future still hold so much suffering for God's people? I want to know that too. Now I know the answer, and I understand the answer. But we have to come to ask it honestly, in order to understand the answer. Wasn't the exile supposed to last 70 years? In chapter 9, which we'll come to next, Daniel sees 70 years is about up. He starts praying, Lord, isn't it time? But he's just had these two visions about all this suffering in the future. I thought the exile was supposed to last 70 years. And then wasn't that exile supposed to be followed by this glorious restoration and then the Messiah's kingdom? How then can the future still hold so much suffering for the people of God? Daniel was appalled and he did not understand the vision. The answer to that question, the answer that will give us true insight and wisdom, will come in chapter 9. When we see that even Israel's Messiah, whom Daniel is waiting for, must suffer. For right now, it is enough to know this, that suffering will come. And that simple knowledge is intended not as a call to despair, but always as a call to what? What's the word? You know the word, right? I know I can't wait long enough to hear you say it, but endurance. To endure how? Patiently. Faithfully. To when? To the end. In hope. And we know it's a call to endure in hope because we have learned that there's the rise, always followed by the fall, that pride contains in itself the seed of its own destruction, and that ultimately that self-exalting greatness is always in its own mind. Romans chapter 5. We rejoice in our sufferings. I don't know that I've ever said anything in my life more counterintuitive, more apparently absurd. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Chapter 8 of Daniel is meant to fill God's people, ultimately, with hope. Oh Lord, I pray that you teach us wisdom this morning. Teach me. And Lord, I pray for this, specifically for this body of believers, for all of your local congregations and the true churches all over this world, but I pray for this body of believers that we be a people characterized by endurance to the end. That we not stick our heads in the sand, and yet that we not be characterized by despair or fear, but that we endure, and that we hear daily that call to endurance. And Lord, help us to see that principle, even when we're not suffering or being persecuted necessarily for the sake of Christ and His name, but in any of the ways that Satan would use the pleasures of this world or the just the general trials of this life, the stages, the places we're in, that we feel like perhaps it goes on, it won't end. But help us in the midst to remember, yes, we are called to such a thing as endurance. That's what it is. That's what it's named. That's what it's called. And help us to know that in that endurance, we learn and we are produced in us character, and that character produces in us an ever-increasing, always abounding hope. Watch over, strengthen, keep, and guard, O Lord, your church, your people, whom you have put your glorious name upon, whom you have called out for yourself, for your own honor and glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.